Everyone, welcome to the Sunday evening service. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4? 1 John chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Tonight we come to section 15, which is the final section of chapter 26 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Very important section for us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Spirit to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." May God bless to us the reading of sacred scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we gather in your presence tonight to hear your word. We draw aside, Father, from the things that trouble us and occupy our attention on the rest of the week, to come on this day to rest in God, to worship, to praise, to adore, to thank God for what He has done for us. And so, Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, that beautiful name, that name that is above every other name, that name which in a future day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. It is in that name that we enter in with confidence, and having boldness and full assurance of faith, we come into your holy presence tonight, desirous that you would speak to us from the pages of Scripture by the Spirit. We thank you for your word which you have given to us. We thank you, Father, for this great doctrine that we have been considering since the beginning of the year, the subject of the church, the bride of Christ. the blood-bought of the Son of God. And we desire, Father, that tonight we would understand Your Word again and what it means. How we thank You for truth and sound doctrine and the Word of God. How we thank You for the love of God and the fact that we ought, in view of that, love to us, love God, and love our brothers and sisters, our neighbors, as we love ourselves. May they flow from us to a world that is dying and lost, a passion and a love for the lost, because of what Christ has done for us. May we abide in the truth. May we abide in love. These are the things that bind us together. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to You, to Your Word. We desire that the Spirit of God would teach us the things of Jesus tonight. We desire that You would reveal to us and in us and through us the person of our Lord Jesus, that Christ may be seen in us day by day. So we thank You for this Lord's Day which You have given to us, this day of rest, this day when we occupy ourselves with the things of God. May it linger with us tonight and through the remainder of the week. We prepare ourselves for this week by gathering here today, and so we look forward to tonight and to the rest of the week in the will of God. Thank You for Your people. We commend ourselves to You. We are feeble and frail and weak and desire the things of God, that we may be built up in our most holy faith. Help us, we pray. We ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, if you have your documents, I would like to draw your attention to number 15. Number 15, as you know, is the final section in chapter 26 of the church. And this is a section which is very, very important. And you, when you look at the Confession of Faith, section 14 and section 15 are essentially dealing with the same thing. Now, I do trust that this Confession of Faith under God has been a blessing to each of you, as it has indeed been to me and is to me, as I consider it always, day by day, meditating on a few phrases and a few sections. This is a very powerful Confession of Faith. Of course, it's very similar, as you know, to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But on the doctrine of the church, it is far deeper and far greater. When you look at the comparison in the back of this document, you'll see that certainly the Reformed and particular Baptists went into much greater detail than the framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, what's so important about the doctrine of the church? Well, what is important about it is simply that we are the church. And so everything that the Bible says about us as part of the church, as members of the bride of Christ, is relevant and exceedingly important that we understand. And so we are aware and we are familiar with the idea that there exists a universal church, the bride of Christ, that is comprised of all men and women who are believers in the Lord Jesus, all boys and girls who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from all time. It is invisible, and yet it is visible at the same time. We see elements of it. We see local churches spring up. And within local churches, there are, of course, those who have faith and those who do not have faith. We must be absolutely clear on that issue. Not everyone in the church is a Christian. And we need to understand that when we consider what the church is. This is where confusion has come in the church, where people think, because I belong to the church, I was baptized into the church, therefore I am a Christian. And we know, of course, from the Bible that that is foreign to what the Bible teaches about any person being a Christian. So at the bottom of all of these things, the real issue is, who is a Christian? What is the forgiveness of sins? What is the church? And these are the issues that we've been trying to confront as we go through this confession. Now, Lord willing, next Sunday I plan to continue in the doctrine of the church, but I begin a new series called God's Covenant People. And I want to explore the theology of the covenants in Scripture, and that will take us a number of months. The latter part of the year I will reserve for the practical aspects of the church. Spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? How are they practiced? And I want to look at each spiritual gift in detail and other issues that pertain to the doctrine of the church. So as we come tonight then to section 15, I read 1 John chapter 4 because it's a very important chapter, and we will come back to this chapter a little bit later on. I want to speak tonight about union in truth and love. Let's read this section, section 15. It says, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches, holding communion together, do by their messengers meet together or meet to consider and give their advice concerning such matters. These messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, nor can they exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, nor impose their determination on the churches or their officers. Section 14 began, or also, including those words about holding communion or hold communion, speaks about the mutual communion that we enjoy with other Christians. And section 15 continues in the similar vein, along similar lines, but it deals particularly where there are problems in a church, in plural churches, with a member or with many members. And so this section 15 is covering problems in local churches. It is the ecumenical movement that has placed fellowship before truth. It is the evangelical movement that places always truth before fellowship. Now I want you to understand that. Many Christians are very confused on this issue. Fellowship before truth equals the ecumenical movement. Truth first, then fellowship equals evangelicalism. And so what defines us is the truth of God's Word. It is not that we willy-nilly or whatever it is have fellowship with everybody, and so we say, well, we're inclusive and we love everybody and that makes us a great church. That is not what makes anybody a great church. What makes a great church is those who are holding, first of all, to the truth. And once they hold to the truth, their fellowship is dictated by the truth. This is what section 15 is all about. It is about the exercise of communion among the saints, union with other saints, on the basis that we are driven by, engaged with, and under the authority of God's Word, namely the truth, sound doctrine. We're not interested in false doctrine. We're not interested in many doctrines. We're interested in one sound doctrine, namely the Bible and what does it teach. So as we know, it is not fellowship that teaches us what we believe. A lot of people are driven by relationships, by fellowship. Is the fellowship good? Must be good. Must be right. And we can have fellowship, by the way, and when I say fellowship, I mean a relationship, but in the narrow sense of fellowship, I'm speaking about a relationship that is based on a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it flows to believers who have that same relationship with the Lord Jesus. You can have fellowship with anybody. You can have a relationship with anybody. But they may hold to something that is completely different to what you hold to and what you believe. In what sense then can you truly be said to have a relationship or fellowship with them? Can two walk together, as the prophet Amos says, except they are agreed? The answer rhetorically is no. Can't walk together unless you are agreed. Husbands and wives walk together because, hopefully, Lord willing, they are in agreement, going in the same direction. So we understand that fellowship is a very, very important aspect of church life. But fellowship is not the criteria or the be-all that determines what is an effective church. You can walk into a church and it can be powerfully affecting to you, and yet the truth may not be present. So what matters most? The truth matters most. The truth is first. So, this is what evangelical Christianity from the first century has always stressed, that the truth is paramount, and flowing from the truth is relationships and fellowship with others. And so, it is truth then that we say must determine our fellowship with one another. Now, this is easy to apply. For instance, if there is a Unitarian church down the road that does not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not believe that Jesus is the only way to God, does not believe any of the things of the Word of God, can we be said to have fellowship with them? No. Because the truth determines the issues first of all, and on the basis of the truth we say, we do not have fellowship with you because you do not hold to the truth. So this is a very important issue when we're speaking about the theology of a church and the New Testament church. And as I said, we must be driven, as it were, back to first principles. What are first principles? The principle of the fact, what is a definition of a Christian? Go out into the streets and ask someone, are you a Christian? They will tell you, no doubt, probably, yes, I am. Ask them, what do you mean by it? And you may be surprised at the various answers that you will receive. What is the church? And what does it really mean to have sins forgiven? The Christian understands what sins forgiven really means. And the church, truly, the bride of Christ, is comprised of those who have had a personal experience with Christ in the relationship to their sin, with the forgiveness of their sins resulting from faith in our Lord Jesus. So, when we speak about evangelicalism today, we are entering, as it were, into waters that are deep and turbulent at this very stage in the church the history of the church. Very turbulent. It is very difficult now to define what do you mean by evangelical, because it is a label that is applied to many groups. Groups that you would be surprised to find do not hold to the pure doctrine and the pure Word of God. So an evangelical Christian, we want to say, is someone who believes the Bible. Someone that holds firm to the Word of God. Someone that is committed to the doctrines of Scripture and recognizes that these doctrines are necessary and fundamental and essential to the definition of a Christian. Namely, of course, you have experienced the new birth. You have come to faith in Christ and belong to Him, and therefore you are part of the bride of Christ. So we can see, when we're speaking about the church and the defining the church, we understand that the true members of the church are those who belong to Christ, those who have experienced the new birth, those who have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit, have been delivered from their sins, set free from their sins, and are now in service to King Jesus. We understand that. They have experienced the power of the truth of the Word of God. You know, fellowship and relationships have a power over us. There is an emotive power connected with relationships, because for the simple fact we can see it. We can feel it. But yet the Bible says your eternal salvation, my eternal salvation, does not hinge on the feeling aspect. If you are relying on a feeling that you think you have with Jesus Christ, that will not save you. It will not save me. It is only believing what God has said about the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us, as we find in the revelation of God. And I think today there are too many that have the feeling aspect before the truth aspect. And they need to bring the feeling aspect under the truth, first of all and foremost. So, if people do not hold to the truths of the Word of God, then the question we would ask, and any Christian would ask, how can I have fellowship with them if they renounce the truth of the Bible? And it is not loving to set aside the truth in the name of love and welcome all who do not believe the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. It is not the loving thing to do that. In fact, I would argue it is sinful to do that. We have fellowship with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, and we speak to those who do not love our Lord Jesus Christ as messengers, as ambassadors for Christ, for His sake, to point them to the truth. And of course, it is love that points sinners to Christ Jesus. It is love that calls sinners to faith and repentance in Christ, and the truth is the bedrock, the foundation for that claim and for that call. This is the gospel. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How much do we prize the gospel of Christ in the church of Christ? We can have all the programs we want and lose sight of the gospel. We can do all kinds of things and lose sight of the forgiveness of sins. And so we must pay attention to the truth. The preservation of biblical unity is only found in remaining true to the Word of God. I am interested in biblical unity. I'm interested in union and communion with saints, with all saints who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Francis Schaeffer said that we must practice the truth we say we maintain. Let me say that again. We must practice the truth that we say we maintain. So it's easy to say that I hold to the truth. It's another thing to say that I'm practicing the truth. So we must, he says, practice the truth we say we maintain. We must practice the truth, he says, in the area of religious cooperation where it is costly. And what he means is, if we say that Christianity is truth, yet for any reason, including evangelism, we blur the line between liberal theology and biblical Christianity for the sake of a religious cooperation, we lose our credibility immediately. And I think the church has lost its credibility, sad to say. Billy Graham has, of course, as you know, united with many on the ecumenical side. He's quite happy to have liberals at his rallies and crusades who themselves, when they meet with individuals, couldn't tell them a single thing about the relationship of what it means to be in Christ. And those people would then go back to their so-called churches. And I say, is that right? Is that biblical? We have spawned, of course, as you know, since Friedrich Schleiermacher 200 years ago began it, this issue of a religious feeling, a religious experience, as opposed to a commitment and an understanding of propositional truth. And we need to understand the truth, the Bible, the Word of the living God. So when you come to section 14 and section 15, these are sections that are held together by the common phrase, holding communion. When we speak about the Lord's table, we often speak of it as communion, and it is. We understand by the usage of that term that this is a very close relationship. It speaks of an intimate fellowship. It speaks of an intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we say holding communion, this is what we're referring to. We're referring to an intimate relationship, a fellowship together. And I want to say that this fellowship that we speak about can only be truly true if it is grounded and based in the truth, the Word of God. You'd be interested to know that chapter 27 of the Baptist Confession of Faith is the communion of the saints. And it's just two sections, and they're very powerful on what it means to be in communion with another Christian, to have fellowship with another believer. And not only section 14 and 15, but chapter 27 also goes into great detail. And saints, it says, by profession, are obligated and bound to maintain a holy fellowship and a communion in the worship of God and in the performance of such spiritual services that are of benefit one to another. Holding communion, having fellowship with each other. Now, I want you to look at section 15. The main idea in section 15 is this phrase: many churches holding communion together. About halfway down, section 15, many churches holding communion together. That's the main idea. The supporting phrase or the sub-idea that undergirds that is according to the mind of Christ, which is just before this main idea. So if you look in the middle of section 15, it says, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, and then follow certain things. So keep this big idea in your mind. Many churches holding communion. How do they hold communion? What is the bedrock of that? According to the mind of Christ. And so you can see that communion is means something, but only as long as the mind of Christ is there. It's according to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the ecumenical movement again, and it is liberal churches that we can say categorically on the basis of the Word that they do not conform to the mind of Christ. And sometimes we struggle to understand the mind of Christ for us as a church. Well, the answer to that is to do what the early church did, to fast and to pray and to wait on God for His leading, for His direction. And surely the mind of Christ is revealed to us in the Word of God. It is not revealed to us in experiences. In part, it is revealed in nature, but nature as natural revelation speaks to us that there is a God. But it does not reveal everything about our Lord Jesus. It is the special revelation of God only, which is the Bible. Not my dreams, not my visions, which many Christians want to tell you that they have. Not my imaginations, not what I can think about, not what I can experience, not what I can feel. This is the special revelation of God. And God has spoken finally in these last days in the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So surely the mind of the Lord Jesus is revealed for us in Holy Scripture. And section 15, I want to say then, first of all, applies to churches, plural, to a church, singular, and to the members within those churches. Notice the phrase. It talks about the churches in general, or any one church, or any member, or members. So, when we speak about holding communion together, we are referencing churches, plural, church, singular, members in those churches, plural, and a member. And the difficulties that a church, or churches, or members, or a member may have, and the resolution of those problems. How are they resolved? Well, you may need to engage other churches, is what section 15 is saying. So the aim of section 15 is to speak about communion with other churches and other Christians in those churches. Secondly, section 15 is dealing specifically with problems in those churches and or among members or a member in those churches. Notice what the section says. In cases, right at the beginning, in cases of difficulties or differences, that speaks to in general, either in point of doctrine or administration, now it becomes more specific. So what we have here, you have difficulties and you have differences in point of doctrine and administration. So right up front, here is the contention in the churches, here is the problem in the churches, there are difficulties and there are differences that are related to either doctrine or administration. And again, I want to say, we can only truly have true fellowship where we are united in doctrine, the Word of God, and so on. So, the problems that are in these churches that section 15 is envisaging, covering, and helping has to do with doctrine and administration. And so, you may find in a church 300 years ago that there were problems in a particular church, among members in a particular church that required assistance. And so you would look outside of your individual local church to other local churches of like mind, according to the mind of Christ, to help you sort out your problems. This is what section 15 is about. And so in cases of difficulties, in cases of differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, we find this is the issue. It's possible, section 15 is saying, to seek help from other churches. Now the question is, why would a church do that? Why would a church seek help from another church? The Apostle Paul envisages that we resolve our problems in a local setting. That the local church is independent and responsible to Christ only. So what would prompt a church to go outside to another church for help? And so on. Now, the section is not envisaging that you go to some parachurch organization, nor is it envisaging that you go to court, whatever it is outside, to resolve your differences. That's not what section 15 is saying. Section 15 is saying that you are in a group of like-minded churches, and where help is needed, you can look to those other like-minded churches to help you and to direct you and to guide you. So why would a church look for help outside of itself? This is, of course, much easier to answer when a local church is part of a denomination. Where it's part of a denomination, it is easier to look outside of your local church to the denomination, which is supposedly all of a like mind, to help and to engage in whatever your problem is. So, if you were a Roman Catholic church, if you were a Methodist church, if you're a Presbyterian church, if you're a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church, there is an infrastructure that is there that enables a local church to look elsewhere to supposedly like-minded churches to help and to direct and to guide. So there are structures in place. There is an infrastructure to handle very serious problems should an individual church need it. So that's denominational churches. But what happens if you're not a denominational church? Well, then the issue is much more difficult to resolve if you are looking for some outside help. And because relationships, I suppose, with and among non-denominational churches are restricted because there is no connection really between them, and you may find in non-denominational churches various understandings of the truth and doctrine, so why would you look outside when you're not sure of what another church who may be evangelical actually does truly believe to help you? So this is about problems and holding communion with other churches. Thirdly, section 15 tells us that the problems that these churches have within themselves does three things. It affects their peace, it affects their union, and it affects their edification. In families, if there is problems, that problem doesn't just affect the persons between whom the problem exists, it affects the whole family. We understand that. When a problem occurs in a church, it's not generally just between one and two people. It probably starts out like that. In Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, we have seen deal with those issues, which ultimately may lead to serious church discipline. But wherever there's a problem, fellowship becomes strained. Fellowship becomes difficult. And how is that resolved? It may be possible, if there are churches that are like-minded, to look outside to them should the situation get so serious that it cannot be handled internally. I'd like to suggest, though, that every local church ought to build itself up in the faith and be powerful and be strong in its understanding of where they stand according to the Word of God, so that when difficulties do come, if they do come and should come, and they are of a doctrinal nature, they may be handled from the Word of God. If they are from an administrative nature, they may be handled also according to the mind of Christ. So ultimately, it is true then that all problems in churches, among individuals in those churches, are going to be brought down to either issues of doctrine, issues of administration, and fellowship and relationships between one or the other. Various practices of the church will drive these kinds of problems. Which is why section 15 mentions any proceedings in censures not agreeable to truth and to order. Section 15 envisages that where churches hold communion according to the mind of Christ, that they may get together. There's nothing saying that they have to get together, that they may get together to help one another should these differences or difficulties in point of doctrine or administration necessitate or require that they do. So it's not to say that they have to get together with other churches, but they may if they desire such help. So one church may call upon another church for help in these issues. Now here is what those who are asked to help can do and cannot do. Look at section 15. Here's what they can and cannot do. Firstly, what can they do? If you look outside to another church for help, what can they do and what can they not do? First of all, what they can do. They can, by nominated particular representatives, which are classified as messengers in section 15, meet to consider and give advice. So notice where it is restricted to. They can get together, they can consider the issue, and they can give advice on such matters that are causing problems. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom, right? That's why plurality of elders is absolutely essential to a functioning church. Because in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. You would not want Russ Atmore run amok in this church. You wouldn't want that. So, these messengers may meet together, consider such matters. That's what they can do. They can do that. But what can they not do? That's more important. Notice that they cannot do these things. They are not entrusted with any church power, nor should they be given any church power to have any say in terms of exercising power over other churches. So they should not be entrusted with any church power. Number two, they have no jurisdiction over any local church. So if you ask another local church to help you in your problems, that other local church has no jurisdiction over you. It can only meet together and give advice. It cannot dictate, and whatever advice they give may or may not be taken into consideration. So they exercise no jurisdiction over another church. Now, in Presbyterian churches and other churches, and certainly in the Roman Catholic Church, of course, they do dictate. In one sense, especially the Roman Catholic Church, of course, dictates from its infrastructure its course that it desires each church to follow. If you don't measure up to that, you're in big trouble. So we're saying, section 15 saying, you have no jurisdiction over any local church. Now, in the historical context, and we went through this, I think it was 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, when I talked about the history of what lay behind the 1689 Confession of Faith. We must put ourselves back 300 years ago in the mind of those Puritans and what they were going through. The 1689 Confession of Faith is the outworking, the expression of just seven local churches initially. In 1644 and 1646, when the First Baptist Confession is drawn up. By 1677, anonymously, with William Kiffin and Hunsard Knollys and Benjamin Keach, 1689 Confession is already available, but it is anonymous because of the situation of religious intolerance in the country at that time. By 1689, under William of Orange, religious freedom has come to England. And William III and Mary, of course, bringing this religious tolerance, caused these churches then to gather together in 1688-89 and put down the 1689 Confession as something that linked those Baptist churches together, namely this confession of faith. No other church has jurisdiction over another church. You could not have said to John Bunyan or Benjamin Keach, you have to do this. You couldn't have said that because they would have clearly understood that you have no jurisdiction from whatever church you're from over what we do. This is religious freedom in one sense. The freedom to meet together, to form, as we have seen in the confession, particular churches of individuals who are like-minded according to the mind of Christ. Thirdly, they cannot exercise any censures. That's a disciplinary measure, a censure, over any church or person. So, churches gathering together to discuss another church's problems cannot exercise church disciplinary functions over such local church. It's not what the Bible is teaching. Every local church is independent and autonomous and can exercise spiritual discipline according to the mind of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures only among itself. Others can give advice and can give counsel. Fourthly, no other church can impose their determination on any church, on its elders, on its deacons, and on its congregation. No other church can impose their determination. So the privilege of holding communion with any other church does not extend to the exercise of a disciplinary measure. Let me say that again. The privilege of holding communion with any other church does not extend to the exercise of spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline is exercised within each local church as it is. But other churches may only be of help and in the giving of advice. Because it is biblical to seek advice should it be needed, and to seek counsel should it be needed. Do not be wise in your own understanding, and do not lean, the Bible says, or do not be wise in your own eyes, and do not lean on your own understanding, Proverbs 3. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man, a wise woman, listens to advice. That's why plurality of elders is so important, because you can look to a number of elders for help and for advice. And the elders themselves can look among themselves and discuss issues, and so bring these things to the Scriptures and the mind of Christ. That's why it works so well. Well, it works well because it's biblical. There is wisdom, as we know, in more than one counselor. There's mutual respect and there's mutual accountability. And the preservation of church unity anywhere is greatly safeguarded where a church has this kind of infrastructure, kind of church government. Ephesians 4 says, verses 2 and 3, that those who walk with all humility and all diligence and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, will be eager, notice those words, will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You want to know how to maintain unity and peace in a church? Walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, and bear with one another in love. And if you do those things first, you will be eager to maintain peace in the church at all costs. Because you see, humility is putting the other person before myself. And all problems and all results and troubles come or result in a church when I put myself first and don't put you or consider the other person. So humility, peace, gentleness, these are the things that we ought to aim for. Let me say that unity in the church is preserved, I think, in a great measure by a distinct confession of faith. We know what we believe. We profess this faith. We confess this faith. It's not just a little piece of paper that's got some points. This is what we believe, and we put it out there, and it's open to interpretation. No. No, this is what we believe as a church. That's why these churches 300 years ago were so powerful doctrinally and so powerful in reaching out, because they knew what they believed and they were committed to what they believed, and from that framework they could operate because they were all united. Doesn't this make sense in terms of when we have visitors visiting with us and we say to them, this is what we believe, and here is a substantial document, I suppose, the size of the Bible. This is what we believe. Here are the Scriptures. But it makes sense to have something that is formidable and deep and rich in a Christian heritage, the truth that we believe. So unity in a church, I think, is preserved by a common confession of faith. We know where we stand. Visitors know where we stand. Those who disagree doctrinally know where they stand, because it is specific. It is not general. It is specific. And that's how a church becomes strong in its doctrine and strong in its peace. Now I want to close tonight by looking at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 21 briefly. So turn back to 1 John 4. This chapter is divided into two sections, isn't it? Verses 1 through 6 is about the truth. Verses 7 through 21 is about love. And that's what we're speaking about. Union in truth and love. And the Apostle John is absolutely right. You have to have truth and you have to have love together. And indeed, you will notice what he begins with first. He begins first with the truth in verses 1 through 6. And the result of this truth is the expression or the outworking of verses 7 through 21, namely love. Now he says, you'll notice in verse 1, beloved. In verse 7, beloved. So he's addressing the saints of God. And he is addressing them as beloved in God, beloved in Christ. And he says in verse 1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Why should you not believe every spirit? Because not every spirit is from God. That's what he says. To see whether they are from God, For many, notice that, false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this is the first century. This is the early church. Glorious, powerful, turning the world upside down, spreading the gospel. And John says, many false prophets have gone out. And notice chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Really, John? Yes, really. Many false prophets and many Antichrists. If that's the first century, 20 centuries later, what is it like? We are inundated with many Antichrists and many false prophets. What will preserve us in the midst of this dark condition? I say to you, it's holding to the truth firmly, loving the truth, passionate about the truth, believing the truth, embracing the truth, motivated by the truth, subjecting our minds and our hearts to the truth, bringing our consciences to the Word, and being overwhelmed by the Word of God, by the truth. That's a glorious thing to be in. Whenever you come to the Bible, you have to do your daily reading. Don't just say, okay, I have to do this chapter and this chapter today, and then I'm done for the day. No. Lord, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your word. Open my ears, Lord, to hear your word. That's how we must come to the word of God. Teach me from every word, in every line in the scriptures. And if we approach the Bible like that, what a difference the Bible would make to us. It would come alive and jump off the pages to us. So here's John. Do not believe every spirit. So how do you know who the Spirit of God is? Verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. So we must have a confession that says that Jesus is God. Notice that's number one. Test the spirits. Because there are many false prophets, so you ought to be careful. But number one, how do you know the Spirit of God? You know it because every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the God-man, incarnation, is from God. We've been speaking about that in Sunday school, haven't we? Notice that. You deny the lordship of Jesus, the deity of Christ, you are not from God. What determines that? The truth. The truth. And every spirit, verse 3, that does not confess Jesus is not from God. What would make us ever want to go and fellowship with another church that does not confess Jesus as God? Nothing. Nothing would make us want to do that. Nothing. In fact, we'd want to go and evangelize them. We'd want to talk to them about the truth. And we'd want to tell them that every spirit that confesses that Jesus is from God or has come in the flesh is from God. You need to believe that. Unless you believe that, you're not from God. Little children, this is the spirit of Antichrist, John says, which you have heard was coming and now already, first century, is in the world, John says. He says, you are from God, verse 4, and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. This is what distinguishes us from unbelievers, of course, Christ in us. And if Christ is in us, the Word of God is in us. And we love it and believe it. They are from the world, verse 5. That's the Antichrist, the false prophets. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Why is that? Because they're the same. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if someone doesn't want to hear the truth, what does that mean? It's the spirit of error. You're of the world. You're from the world. You don't want to know the things of Christ. So the truth. Do not believe is how he begins verse 1. Do not believe ends it in verse 6, we know the Spirit of truth. And John is simply saying, believe the truth. In verses 7 to the end of the chapter, this is the practical outworking of the fact that we believe the truth. It is displayed in relationships. It is displayed in the fact that we love God and we love others. Let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, verse 7, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And of course, he's going to end the chapter that if you love God, you must also love your brother. And if you say you love God but hate your brother, you don't love God. And what is love? God has manifested it to us, verse 9, by sending His Son, His only Son, into the world that we might live through Him. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for us. Isn't it interesting that the love of God originates not with the heart of man, but from the heart of God? The modern church has somehow taken that love from God and brought it down into our own thinking and made the love of God as if it's like our love from ourselves. That's not the love of God. The love of God is from above. And this is the love of God. He sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, to satisfy the divine justice, the wrath of God. No one has ever seen God. Verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us. It's interesting. We recognize the Lord in others. No one has ever seen God, but because God abides in us, we recognize God. How do we recognize God? Because they love the truth and they walk in love. Very simple test, isn't it? We've made it very difficult, but it's a very simple test. Do you love the truth? If you love the truth, you love God. You love God? Then you love the truth. And if you love God, you love your brother and your sister. And by this we know, verse 13, that we abide in Him. So notice, John always likes to speak about knowing. By this we know, we know, we know. He uses that often. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. How do we know that? Because He has given us His Spirit. And what kind of Spirit is it? It's the Spirit of truth. End of verse 6. It's the Spirit that contests other spirits, that recognizes that which is untrue, that recognizes the false prophet. What is it that will determine in our church in the 21st century whether we know doctrine or not, is whether we know truth? And so when evangelical theology becomes clouded and difficult to see and to perceive, is that really the truth? There is only one standard by which to measure whatever man says. Bring it to the Bible and put the Bible over it and let Scripture speak to it. And if it doesn't measure that, meet up to that standard, it is the spirit of error. John goes on to talk about confession, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There's no fear in love, verse 18. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Verse 19, we love because He first loved us. We love God and we love others because He first loved us. And we love Christ. This is not an option for Christians. Verse 21 says, and this commandment we have from Him. Notice, command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And you can only do that if you love the truth, first of all. So we do not put fellowship before truth. We put truth before fellowship, and we let our love of the truth dictate our love for all. And if we truly love the truth and understand the truth, then our love will be as God wants it to be and expects it to be. So, churches, like-minded churches, according to the mind of Christ, may hold communion together. Why? Because they are united in truth and they are united in love. And let me say, it is hard to find churches like that. Hard. May we pray to the Lord that He raise up churches that are like-minded. Churches like the early church, churches like the Reformation, churches like the Puritans that are committed to the Word of God. And we shall see God do something because God loves His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Word which has been before us tonight. How we love the truth. May it ravage our souls. This glorious word concerning our Lord Jesus. May it burn within us, this word of God, like the prophet Jeremiah experienced. So overcome us, we pray, Lord, with Your truth, and set us on fire with the passion for loving one another and loving our neighbor. Loving the lost. Because we can only be energized to do that and to be like that if we love the truth. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your people. Bind us together in love, we pray. Unite us in love because we're united in truth. How important it is for us in these days of vague assumptions, vague theologies, vague feelings, vague experiences, to cling to that word that never changes and that is eternal. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My word, You have said, Lord, shall never pass away. What a great word it is. Build us up, we pray, in our faith. We thank You for these sections that we have considered in this confession of faith. We recognize that any confession is absolutely subordinate to the Bible. And so we pray that we may test the words of men by the Word of God always. Help us to confess our faith as a church and as individuals in the church. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your people. We thank You for this Lord's Day which You have granted to us, another day in which to worship God. We thank You for this new week which lies before us. Go before us, we pray, Lord. Sustain us. Help us in our activities, in whatever it is, whatever needs we need to be met. Oh Lord, grant that You meet them for us, we pray. And help us in our daily lives. Help us to fight sin. Help us to cherish the truth. And help us to love one another. We thank You for what You are doing among us by Your Spirit. And we commit ourselves to You now and ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and may you have a good week.